Thank you all for being here tonight, and especially thank you for choosing to be here tonight. And today being December 25th, I'm sure there's plenty of other places that you could have been, but I really appreciate you choosing to be here tonight. So I want to start by saying Merry Christmas, and this lesson is going to be over Christmas. And just kidding, Daryl, you can turn my microphone back on. My lesson this evening is going to be over tradition versus doctrine. I felt it fitting to give a lesson over this, especially this time of year, but it seems like there's a lot of things that go on things that we do or things that other religious organizations do that are actually tradition, but they get seen as doctrine. And so we're going to go over a little bit of that this evening. So to start off with, tradition is of men, which, being of men, that's kind of where the first problem starts or where the first thing's going to happen, while doctrine is of Christ. So tradition of men, tradition refers to practices and beliefs passed down through generations, often including customs and rituals. So not all traditions are necessarily bad, but some are good, some are necessary. But again, traditions are of men. While doctrine, being of Christ, doctrine refers to the official codified teachings and beliefs of a religious group based on Scripture, based on the Bible. And so tradition, after a certain amount of time passes, after, an organization, or maybe just a family, or really any type of tradition, after a certain amount of time goes on, most don't really question that tradition anymore. After a certain amount of time and after it goes through a certain number of generations, it really just kind of becomes accepted as truth. And oftentimes, its origins and its where it got started are kind of forgotten. And at that point, it kind of gets, those traditions can get confused as doctrine. While doctrine, on the other hand, it never changes. No matter how many people a certain task or a certain deal goes through, doctrine never changes. Doctrine always stays the same. Now, our interpretation of that doctrine, again, based on man, that interpretation might change, or the language might change, or how we view it might change, but the true meaning of the word and the true meaning of Scripture and doctrine never changes. And so tradition, it's kind of like, to me, it's kind of like the English language of spelling and grammar. Over time, words change and their meanings change and how they're spelled changes based on how it's used or how someone feels about it or something along those lines, while doctrine is a little more like math. 2 + 2 is always going to equal 4. No matter where you are in the world or where you are in history, now or in the past or in the future, 2 + 2 will always equal 4. Math will always be the same. Doctrine, this doctrine of the Bible, Scripture, it will always be the same, no matter if we live now or we live in the future or we live here in Texas or we live somewhere else, it's always going to be the same. And so when man gets involved and when we start adding our own things to it, that's when we can start to see some problems and start to see some issues. So tradition, lots of times if one is asked, well, why do you and your family do that? Well, this is how we've always done it. Well, why? Why has your family or why has your church congregation always done this particular thing? Lots of times it boils down to personal opinion, preference. There's lots of different reasons that it can be. And so our first reading is going to come from Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. That's already going to shed not a great light on tradition, but Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So again, not all traditions are bad, not all traditions are wrong, but we have to beware of the problems that they can cause. So here in Colossians, we're kind of given that warning that we don't need to adhere to the traditions of men and the basic principles of the world, but we need to adhere to what Christ says. And so doctrine you know, sound doctrine or scriptural teaching handed down by the apostles. You know, thus saith the Lord, not thus saith the president, or thus saith the governor, or thus saith, you know, Joe, thus saith the Lord. So 2 John chapter 1, verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So again, don't misinterpret, you know, where this is headed. Again, not all traditions are bad, but some have gotten to be that way, and some have started to lead us down a path that's not according to Scripture. And especially when we look at transitioning from Old Testament times and Old Law times, you know, tradition was held in very high regard then. And even in that time, a lot of traditions were kind of created and invented, if you will, that as Jesus came, they, you know, they tried to pitch those as doctrine and tried to pitch those as truth. And so we really need to keep in mind, not just during this lesson, but really in everything that we do, that we analyze what we're doing, whether it's tradition or whether it's doctrine, whether it's part of the Bible. And oftentimes, tradition of men get upheld and held in higher regard than the doctrine of Christ. So I heard a story, I don't know what congregation it was from, but when they had the Lord's Supper, when it was prepared, they had a cloth that was placed over the Lord's Supper during the assembly, and then when it came time for communion, well, they took the cloth off and they offered communion. Well, a congregation member suggested they didn't do that anymore, and it caused a huge problem in the church, and it caused a huge problem in that group, and everybody got real upset about it, and some were saying that cloth represented, you know, the veil that was torn when Jesus died, and some others said it represented this, that, and the other. And when they all kind of got calmed down and they kind of met and studied about it a little bit, well, they figured out that in the early days of that church, before they had air conditioning and they had the windows open in the summer, they put the cloth over to keep the flies off the communion. And as time went on and they got air conditioning and they left the windows closed, well, they just, you know, kind of left the cloth and didn't think a whole lot about it. But that time went on, and those generations went on, and a tradition, or really more of a means of necessity to keep the flies off the communion, got confused as doctrine, and it caused a big issue. So, again, as we go through this lesson, I want you to keep in your mind of things that we do, especially here in this congregation, whether they're tradition or whether they're doctrine, whether they line up with the doctrine of Christ. So I've, you know, that story's fairly specific, but I've heard of plenty of other problems in families or congregations, you know, splitting up or having issues because traditions are put over doctrine. So some issues with tradition, kind of a little bit of a lengthy reading here in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding to the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Jesus answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, Honor your father and mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So here's a very good example in Scripture of, you know, some of the kind of the old school Jews and Pharisees, if you will, upholding traditions above doctrine. Now, a good reason why they would, because they didn't believe Jesus, you know, they probably didn't believe Jesus was who he said he was. But still, they're trying to uphold and uplift the old traditions above what Jesus taught. And even in this case, you know, the washing of the copper vessels and pots, they just kind of made that one up on their own. And we're still holding that up high. And Jesus essentially calls them out on it and tells them, you're more worried about your traditions and you're more worried about kind of these things that you've made up as opposed to actually abiding by Scripture and abiding by the law. And so that's a great example of that. So again, we need to take a step back and just not assume what we're doing is doctrine. We need to constantly, you know, we need to be able to prove it with Scripture and support it and support that stance. You know, we don't just need to say, well, that's how we've always done it. We need to question what's taking place and compare it to Scripture, compare it to doctrine. We need to always be attempting to stay corrected. So having said that, I want to take a look at a few things that we deal with in our life and in our world that we live in that tend to get crossed over between tradition and doctrine. Christmas being one of those things. So the celebration of Christmas is a man-made tradition. Now, moms, don't get upset. I'm not saying Christmas is bad. I'm not saying it's wrong. You know, Christmas tree and lights on the house and presents and all that. I'm not saying that's bad. We do all those things. But it's not found in Scripture. It's not a doctrinal thing. So, you know, nowhere in Scripture do we find anything about Christmas or December 25th or any evidence that really tells us to set aside a specific time of the year to worship and celebrate Jesus' birthday, you know, when the world thinks that happened, because we don't actually know. So Christmas was created by man. Now, it's not all bad, but I saw on a church billboard in Amarillo a couple weeks ago that Jesus is the reason for the season. Well, Jesus is the reason for all the seasons. And we don't just need to, you know, recognize Jesus' birth this one time a year. We needed to recognize it all year, all the time, regardless of whatever man-made season it is. But this hasn't always been apparent to me. Still growing up in the church, you know, we had a Christmas service and we would go caroling and so on and so forth. But a few years ago, when Casey and I lived in Plainview, Christmas fell on a Sunday and we went to church and I was thinking, oh yeah, you know, it's Christmas. We're going to hear a Christmas lesson. And we didn't hear one mention of it. And so after services, I asked one of the guys there what that was about. And, you know, he explained to me what I'm explaining to you right now. And I thought, well, okay, you know, that's a good point. So again, not all aspects of Christmas are bad. You know, the gift giving or seeing family or being thankful, there's not anything necessarily wrong with those things. But the world attaching the birth of Jesus to this time of year, it's completely man-made. It's completely made up by men, and it's not found in Scripture. Now, if the celebration of Christmas or if this time of year helps convert a non-believer or if it helps improve someone's spiritual walk, then that's great. You know, I would consider that a good tool then, you know, if that was the end result and if that's what it did. So that would be great. But there are some things about this time of year that aren't good and that are bad. For example, Black Friday. You know, one day after giving thanks for the things that we have and essentially the start of the Christmas season, People fight each other like animals, you know, for a TV at Walmart or for a scooter for their kids or whatever it may be. And there's actually been people who have died being trampled to death, you know, going on their holiday shopping, doing their holiday shopping. And so that's obviously a side effect of something like this. That's not good. That's not desirable. Or, you know, some people, they may spend money they don't need to spend or run up credit card bills trying to keep up with, you know, the biggest, best gifts or trying to outdo each other. And this also could lead to issues of, you know, materialistic things and always wanting to have the next greatest gift or next greatest thing. So we have to be mindful to not let this man-made idea and man-made tradition of Christmas not interfere with our spiritual walk. So essentially marketing people have tied, you know, spending money and buying gifts and having all these material possessions to the birth of Jesus and convinced us that it's the good and right thing to do. So, and that's not the case. We don't find that in doctrine. What we do find in doctrine is, yes, Jesus was born, and that story is true, and it was obviously very significant and important. But again, we shouldn't appreciate that once a year. We should appreciate that all year long. Same thing goes for Easter. Easter is also a man-made tradition now. The tradition of Easter highlights the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which, of course, that's great. You know, that's the singular most important thing that's ever happened to us in this in the world. But again, we don't need to recognize it one time a year. We need to recognize it every day, specifically every Sunday when we take communion. But part of that tradition, you know, some congregations have special services, and then some old laws are recognized from the Old Testament that we're not going to get into a lot of detail on. But one specifically is Lent, and starting that starts with Ash Wednesday and it ends with Holy Thursday, and the people that observe that, they give up certain things during that time. I believe they're not supposed to eat meat on Fridays, which I don't know all the exact rules and reasons behind that, but specifically not eating meat on Fridays, it kind of goes against Scripture. So here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." So very, you know, that text, it kind of goes it contradicts, you know, that the Lent and not eating meat on Fridays, which is strange because the whole reason that's being done is because of supposedly to celebrate Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But it immediately goes in contradiction with Scripture. So that tradition has created, you know, not a good situation and could be very confusing to believers and non-believers alike. But again, you know, not every part of this is bad. People still get together, again, recognizing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You know, those are all good things. But again, we need to recognize that all the time, and not just during Easter. But again, just like with Christmas, if that helps improve our spiritual walk or it helps convert a non-believer, that's good. You know, I would count that as a good aspect. But a bad aspect of all this, you know, going back to Lent, before Ash Wednesday, it's called that Tuesday before is typically referred to as Fat Tuesday, where people, before they go into this stretch of giving up these things to draw them closer to God, so on and so forth, well, they typically overeat, and I've known a lot to drink a lot of alcohol that Tuesday before in preparation for this stretch to get him closer to Jesus. And that just, those two things don't go together. So that's a byproduct or a side effect that's happened out of this tradition that I'm sure it wasn't intended, but that's what's happened. And again, not adhering to doctrine and going off of what man puts together, problems are liable to happen. Okay, that's all the holiday contradictions that we're going to cover this evening. So now going into more of the structure of the church, specifically more the organization of the church, and we're not going to get into all these in a lot of detail, but the doctrinal part of the organization of the church is to have elders, is to have deacons, is to have a multitude of teachers, is to have locally chosen leaders. And we find that in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, "For this reason I left you," this is Paul speaking to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you." So, real brief, real quick, that is the what we find in Scripture, the doctrinal ordinance that's set forth. Some traditions that we see around us today is one supreme leader, one big leader that, you know, covers all the congregations, maybe in one state or one country, or maybe even, you know, all over the world. And again, that's tradition. I don't have any Scripture up here because, again, we don't find any text that supports these particular items. And to go along with one supreme leader, you know, the clergy hierarchy, we don't find examples of that. We don't find examples of women teachers. But nonetheless, we still see these practices happening all around us. And again, if these certain things go on, not according to doctrine, well, over a certain amount of time, chances are they're not going to get questioned as being tradition anymore, and they're going to get accepted as being the truth. The structure of the assembly. I think how we operate here and how a lot of the other Brotherhood Church of Christ operate is a very good example of the doctrinal structure of the assembly. And a few aspects of that is to gather together on the first day of the week and to partake of the Lord's Supper. And we found evidence for both of those in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." Now, there's other scriptures that can go along with this, but we are commanded to come together as a body, together, and worship in conjunction with how Scripture tells us, and to take communion every first Sunday. We're to have voice-only singing. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." We are commanded to sing, and more specifically, voice-only singing, and we'll get a little more detail on that in just a moment. We are to pray. We're to have an edifying lesson. All of these things are supported in doctrine, and that's why we do these things here. These aren't made up by man in an effort to push a certain agenda or to make more money for the church or to do something different. They're all in conjunction with Scripture, and they're all laid out that way because that's essentially what the Bible tells us to do, being the best prescribed way for us to further our spiritual walk. Some traditions we see in the structure of the assembly is maybe, say, the building or the architecture of the building itself. Again, there's no scripture we find that tells us of the building size or shape or dimension or, you know, how pretty it is or anything of that nature. And because the building doesn't matter. The building is just a structure. But like the Notre Dame Cathedral took over 150 years to build, and I believe they're still building on it, and there's no telling how many millions of dollars. And you know, it's very impressive from an engineering and an architectural standpoint, and all that's great, but none of that has anything to do with anything found in doctrine. So churches like that are seen as a very holy place and a very special place, but in reality, they're not. They're just a place. It's just a building. some organizations have choirs and musical instruments. Now, it's important to note where a lot of these traditions came from and why a lot of these things still take place today. And we found a little bit of evidence for that in here in 1 Chronicles 15, chapter 15, verse 16, here in the Old Testament. Then David spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers, accompanied by instruments of music, stringed instruments, harps, and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. So here in the Old Testament, you know, they were supposed to use stringed instruments, and they were supposed to do those things. And if that was, you know, that being the rule and law, I hope they did, because that's what they were commanded to do at that time. But now that we live now after Jesus, and after Jesus has come to earth, we're not subject to that old law. So we're not to adhere to that. So our voice only singing, you know, Scripture doesn't tell us not to use instruments in our assembly, but it doesn't tell us specifically to use them like it did in the Old Testament. So a tradition of having choirs, or a tradition of having musical instruments, is again a tradition that's brought over from the Old Testament, which again is confusing, and it's contradictory to our New Testament teaching and to our New Testament churches that are supposed to be following Jesus. Bible class is very similar. Let me back up. Another problem with having choirs or rock bands or, you know, stringed instruments, that it can lead to it being more entertainment, and more of a congregation can just sit back and listen instead of participating and singing with our voice, as we read in Scripture, in doctrine that we're supposed to. And Bible class is a very similar tradition. You know, a little bit of research on that, I think they began sometime in the 1700s to help teach the Bible to child laborers who weren't getting it otherwise. So it was definitely meant with good intentions, and it was meant with a good thought, but it has now led to, you know, laziness and complacency from parents whose job it is to teach their kids, and various other things like that, and have given us the attitude, well, we'll just let someone else do it. So these are some examples of tradition that aren't necessarily good, and they aren't necessarily gonna help lead anyone to Christ necessarily. So again, we need to keep in our minds what's tradition versus what's doctrine. And something a little more specific is our attire during the assembly. And there's not a lot of Scripture given on this, but, you know, our Sunday best, that's really more of a tradition. And you know, we don't find in Scripture that you're supposed to dress in fancy clothes, or you're supposed to look really sharp. But that's a very traditional deal, you know, suit and tie, long dresses. But now, casual dress is kind of becoming more of the tradition. And whichever you choose, however you choose to dress during church, you really need to ask yourself the same question. You know, what are you looking to get out of this? And our answer needs to be, whatever is most effective, that's going to lead us, or lead our family, or lead those around us, or lead someone outside the church, whatever is going to be most effective at leading us all to Christ. Now, that's kind of a loaded question, because that answer won't be the same for everyone. Me personally, whenever I'm dressed casually, or say, you know, lounging around the house in my basketball shorts, well, my mind's not very engaged, and I'm not really ready to work, or ready to learn, or really ready to do much at all. I just kind of want to lay around and be lazy. And so for me personally, if I don't get up and get dressed and kind of get myself ready, well, my mind is not ready and my mind is not engaged. And that's not true for everyone. That's very specific to me. That's how it works for me. Now, again, everyone's going to be different, and a good reason to maybe dress more casually is to be more inviting to to unbelievers or to people outside the congregation. So there's good arguments for either way you go, but our questioning and our reasoning needs to be the same, and that's to be what's going to be most effective to lead us and others to Christ. About the only doctrine we find on that is really to dress modestly. And here in 1 Timothy, really speaking to the women, but this can be applied to the men as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but, which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. So again, we need to dress modestly. We don't need to be distracting to anyone around us, but our reasoning needs to be the same, and we need to make the best choice that's going to lead us to be most effective at leading us and others to Christ, whatever decision that may be. Doctrinal marriage. Now, we're only going to look at doctrine part of marriage because there's all kinds of silly traditions about marriage that don't even want to get into just a whole lot. But just the few aspects that I want to take a look at are marriages between a man and a woman. We find that in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage also, you know, is in the image of God. It's based on Scripture, and it was instituted by God. And again, there's plenty of other texts and other scripture that supports that, but it's very important that marriage in itself and the marriage between a man and a woman is doctrinal, and it's not a worldly tradition. It's found in Scripture. Traditional elements have also found their way into baptism, specifically infant sprinkling. There's no scripture to go along with this because there's no example given in Scripture. There's no stories found. There's no evidence that sprinkling an infant with water is baptizing them. So that's very much a tradition that's been created by man. Or maybe, you know, some think that baptism isn't needed at all, that you can just ask Jesus into your heart and that counts. Again, that's a tradition. We don't find that in Scripture. I've even heard of some that travel all the way across the world to be baptized in the Jordan River itself. Well, that's neat, I guess, but that's kind of excessive. Doctrine doesn't say we have to be baptized in the Jordan River. It says we need to be baptized in a body of water. This baptistry would work fine. Your bathtub at home would work fine. So again, tradition versus doctrine, it's made its way into baptism. But the doctrinal part of baptism is you have to make that choice yourself. In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. We also need to be fully submerged in the water. John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We must confess with our own mouth. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, this text is what a lot of people kind of cling on to, the ones that think you don't have to be baptized. And, you know, if this was the only text we found, maybe you're right, but it's not. We can't just pick the ones we want. We have to take it all. And lastly, you have to repent. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that is doctrinal baptism, and we see traditional elements have made their way into the act of baptism. So that's my study this evening. I want us to all, as we leave here, to be aware of some of the traditions of man that are being portrayed as doctrine, and that they're being shown and they're being identified as doctrine. And while some traditions are necessary, say, you know, what time we have our service. We start at Sunday morning at 10:30. You know, that's a tradition. Scripture doesn't tell us what time to start it, but that's a necessary tradition to have, if you will. But I want us to leave here with our minds of our, what we're doing, if it is, if it's Scripture or if it's a tradition of man. So this evening, if you are ready to be baptized and haven't done that, I encourage you not to wait any longer and to take care of that tonight. Or if you need prayers or anything else from the church, please come sit on the front pew while we stand and sing.